Well, once again, if you have your Bibles with you, please open them there with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, this little series that we've been calling the best chapter in the Bible. And we come this evening to verses 18 through 25. The Apostle Paul, as you know, has been carrying us on a breathtaking journey here in Romans 8, from the beginning to the end of the Christian life, from no condemnation in verse 1 to no separation in verse 39. This chapter runs the length of the gamut of the experience of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus, of one who is in union with Christ. Here are some of the most beautiful words and the most glorious promises ever written. Paul has taken us from past action of what God has done to present experience of what we know now to future reality of what shall be ours with utter certainty. And tonight, in our paragraph that we're going to take a look at, he wants to address living life as a Christian in the everyday. You have been called by God. You will forever be with him, never separated. But now, even as one forever united to Christ by faith, right now, this is your experience, says Paul, in the living of the everyday. And that's what we've been thinking about the last few times we've been in this beautiful chapter, even this morning and again tonight. It involves your warfare with sin. It involves, or rather it means that you're adopted into the family of God, and that you are his son. And it also means suffering. Suffering and the Christian life. Those are not ideas that are unrelated or antithetical to one another. No, rather, these are two ideas that are intimately and intricately wound together. Paul has some hard and sobering truths for us to think about tonight, as well as some beautiful encouragements. So before we read this passage together, let's look once again to God in prayer and ask for the Spirit's help as we study his word. Lord our God, we once again bow in your presence. We're doing so because we realize that we can't even read the Bible correctly apart from the help of your Spirit. So we pray now that by your Spirit we might read and mark and learn and inwardly comprehend all that we read out of your word this night. Help us and bless us as we study your word together. We ask it all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Romans chapter 8, I want to focus on verses 18 through 25 tonight, but I'll start reading at verse 14, just again to help set the context. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word to us this evening. Pastor John Piper is a name that some of you may be familiar with. He has devoted much of his writing and preaching ministry on this subject, the subject of suffering and the sovereignty of God. And I think his words on suffering and the sovereignty of God provide a wonderfully helpful segue into our study tonight as we consider some of these truths in verses 18 through 25. Here's, Here's a bit of a lengthy quote of what he writes. He says, "I believe the entire universe exists to display the greatness of the glory of the grace of God. I might have said more simply that the entire universe exists to display the greatness of the glory of God. And that would be true. But the Bible is more specific. The glory of God shines most brightly, most fully, most beautifully in the manifestation, of the glory of His grace. Therefore, this is the ultimate aim and the final explanation of all things, including suffering. To say it a little differently, the death of Christ in supreme suffering is the highest, clearest, surest display of the glory of the grace of God. If that is true, then a stunning truth is revealed, namely, that suffering is an essential part of the tapestry of the universe, so that the weaving of grace can be seen for what it really is." He goes on, "Or, to put it most simply and starkly, the suffering of the utterly innocent and infinitely holy Son of God in the place of utterly undeserving sinners to bring us to everlasting joy, this is the greatest display of the glory of God's grace that ever was or ever could be. In conceiving a universe in which to display the glory of His grace, God did not choose Plan B. This was the moment, Good Friday, for which everything in the universe was planned. There could be no greater display of the glory of the grace of God than what happened at Calvary. Everything leading to it and everything flowing from it is explained by it, including all the suffering in the world." End quote. So, Christian, do you view your suffering as a means to display the glory of the grace of God? Because if you're anything like me, I suspect not. At the very least, you intuitively believe, and rightly so, that your suffering is a result of what is wrong and warped and foul with the world. And so it is. Yet the Apostle Paul wants us to realize here that our God is in the business of subverting evil. So as Paul takes us through the contours of the Christian life, here he describes what it's like to be living in the thick of this fallen mess, all the while striving to follow after Christ. That's really the thrust of what's going on here in this middle section of Romans chapter 8. There's glorious things that God has done for us in eternity past, and there's glorious things that await us in eternity future that God is bringing us toward. But right now, in the living of the everyday of the Christian life, we are in the thick of a foul and fallen sinful mess. So how do we live as God's people in the here and now? And that's what Paul's interested in helping us understand tonight. So as we study this passage together, there's at least four things that Paul wants us to learn about suffering. It is not a comprehensive explanation or theology of suffering. He gets into it more fully elsewhere in his writings. But there are at least four ideas that Paul wants us to understand. And so we'll think about it along these lines. One, present suffering. We see that in the first half of verse 18. Two, future glory. We see that in the second half of verse 18. Three, shared groaning. And we see that in verses 19 through 23. And then fourthly, inextinguishable hope. And we see that in verses 24 and 25. So present suffering, future glory, shared groaning, and inextinguishable hope. Those are the four lines along which I'd like us to think tonight, very briefly. So first, present suffering. Look with me again at verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And the assertion that he's making here is really quite simple. God's people, Christians, disciples of Christ, suffer because we live in a fallen world. You'll notice that what Paul says in this passage flows right out of what he said in verse 17. As we've been working our way through Romans 8, Paul has, for the most part, simply been making assertions that are true about Christians as they live this life. He's said that you're no longer condemned, that the Holy Spirit dwells in you, that you are being made to hate sin more and to war against it, that you are constantly led by the Spirit, that you're liberated from death, that you're adopted by God, that you are heirs of God along with Christ. And then he comes to this pericope, this section here. He says, just like Jesus, your elder brother, you will endure suffering in this life. In fact, as you suffer in this life for the sake of Christ, well, that's just one more piece of evidence that you are an adopted child of God. Because, friends, here's the reality. We live in a world which hates God, where the forces of the world itself and the flesh and the devil conspire against the church and against God's people and against the proclamation of the name of Jesus Christ. And so often we suffer. And while you may not think this, while you may think this is patently obvious and self-evident, in many corners of the church it is not. And this idea is seriously misunderstood, which is why I think passages like this are so helpful and so needed, especially in our own context. Here in our own context, in the American church, I think is particularly plagued with this notion that to be a Christian is to have a life that is free from any kind of discomfort. It's a victorious life, or so we're told. And often what's going on here is a mistaken understanding of 1 John 5, verse 4. That verse which says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. People will often take that verse out of context and say, see, that means that there should be no discomfort or trouble in the Christian life. And if you are having discomfort or trouble or suffering, then you must not be a born-again Christian, truly. To which I would say, then what do you do with what the Holy Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 8? On the one hand, we hear from the prosperity gospel preachers who say that if you do not have full health, if you're not wealthy, if you are sick, if you do not have success in all of your endeavors, then it's clearly a result of the lack of your faith, because God wants you to have all these things. And on the other hand, we hear teaching from some sections that when horrific acts of suffering and violence take place in our world, it's not God's fault, because God just can't help it. God didn't know. So it's not his responsibility when these things happen. Let him off the hook. Stop being mad at God. When bad things happen to good people, they will argue, it's just another sign that though God wishes he could help us, it's just out of his control. Which, by the way, gives us absolutely no comfort whatsoever. So you have numerous arrows of false theology plaguing and pummeling the church from multiple angles. Teachings and ideas, which I suspect are not unique to our day, and may have been plaguing the Roman Christians as well. And Paul likely knew that. And Paul wants to say to both of these explanations as he's staring them in the face, that is wrong and that is wrong. Your prosperity theology is wrong. Your theology that God didn't know is wrong. Wrong and wrong. Here's what the truth is, Paul is saying. Quite the contrary. Paul is asserting that the Christian will suffer, and that God is still sovereign in suffering. He is reminding us that for the believer to experience suffering is not indicative of a lack of faith on our part, or a lack of love on God's part, for that matter. Yes, sin and the fall has brought pain into the world. And yes, for his children, for God's children, our confession teaches us that at times, by our sins, we may fall under God's fatherly displeasure and not have the light of his countenance restored until we humble ourselves, confess our sins, beg pardon, and renew our faith and repentance. Sometimes God needs to correct his children as a loving father would do. But the scriptures do not teach a one-to-one correspondence between your personal sins and your personal sorrow. That's the mistake that Job's friends made, isn't it? You did X, therefore God is punishing you with Y. Scriptures don't give that kind of theology. How many times do God's children beat themselves and impose upon themselves a kind of spiritual self-flogging of guilt? You know, I've tried so hard to be faithful to the word of the Lord. I've tried to follow his will. I've sought the counsel of his word. I've sought the counsel of godly friends. I thought I was doing what the Lord wanted. Yet here I am. I find myself in this place, and I have never been more frustrated or lonely or despairing. Surely I must have done something wrong. Surely it must be my sin that brings me to this place and holds me here. And here in Romans 8 is the Apostle Paul saying, no, child, no, 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 no. Your circumstances do not indicate a failure on your part. Your circumstances are the reality that in this life, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ suffer, period. Christians suffer because we live in a fallen world. How else do we explain our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, I ask? What sin was it that took him there on his part? None whatsoever. It was the will of God. And what happened when he got to that garden for the most sinless man that ever lived? When he got to that garden, was it pain-free, triumph, wealth, victory, happiness? No. No, it's as if Paul is taking us at this point and pointing us towards Gethsemane and saying, see the Savior there, O struggling Christian. See him weeping. See him sweating. See the drops of blood. See him trembling and brokenhearted and crying out, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And what is it? What is it that brings about this cosmic and cataclysmic sorrow that our Lord Jesus experienced? Was it his own failure? Was it his own lack of faith? Was it his own sin? No, of course not. It is the sovereign and ordained will of God to bring him to that place. It is the will of God to subvert evil, even at the cost of his own son, for the good of his church and for the glory of his grace in a sin-sick and fallen world. That is what brought the Lord Jesus to that point. It is not outside God's will. It is not outside God's sovereignty. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, Christian, just as the Father called his only begotten Son in that way, so too he calls his adopted sons and his adopted daughters in that way. He prepares us for glory through the way of suffering. He prepares us for glory through the way of suffering. And that's the first thing for us to see here, is that God's children suffer in a fallen world. But here's the second thing. First, present suffering, but then secondly, future glory. Look again with me at verse 18. Because Paul wants to contrast the sufferings of now with the glory of the future in the most dramatic way. Those inward battles, those struggles with sin, those addictions, those bodily ailments, that strife with family, the persecution, the hatred, the broken hearts. Never for a moment does he dismiss that pain. Never for a moment does he mock it or underplay it. But nevertheless, Paul is teaching us that your suffering now may seem beyond endurance, but the glory that awaits is beyond compare. Now, please understand that Paul is not saying merely that, Christian, you're going to go through these enormous trials now, but what you see when you get to heaven is just going to blow your mind, and it's going to cause everything that you've gone through to pale in comparison. No, he's actually saying something even better than that. Paul is saying that this is a glory not simply revealed to you, but upon you and in you. Paul is speaking of your glorification. When we dwell eternally in the presence of God and are given resurrection bodies just like that of the risen Lord Jesus. That time when all things are made new, when we are made perfect and whole and can sin no more. That is what Paul is directing your gaze toward. Brothers and sisters, how hard we make it upon ourselves when we fail to meditate upon that reality. What fuel, what ammunition we have here. This hope and this promise of future glory fuels our endurance here and now. Let us meditate deeply upon this reality so that we might be able to press on. That is what Paul wants to help us do as he sticks our noses in the truth of this doctrine tonight. Because I wonder, how often do we thank God for the doctrine of glorification? Or better yet, for the doctrine of the resurrection body? How often do we pause and thank the Lord that the glory displayed by the risen Lord Jesus Christ on that Easter morning is a glory in which we ourselves will share? Do you ever stop and think about that? When you think about the resurrection glory, do you think about the fact that, as the Bible says, we shall be like him as he is and shall share in his resurrection with bodies like his own? How often do we think about that? How often do we praise God for it? How often do we let that truth penetrate our minds and fuel the living of these days? Because the gospel is far more than simply, well, we all go to heaven when we die. Though, praise God, that is true. But the gospel is resurrection, glorification, wholeness, sinlessness, liberty, eternal union with Christ, the new heavens and the new earth, forever dwelling with the Lord, and more. So I think that we would do well to let this doctrine be real medicine for us, spiritually speaking, so that as you care for your sick and ailing loved ones in this life, watching the failing futilities of our mortal bodies, when you endure another night of despair, when you cave in again, yet again, to that besetting sin that just won't go away, when the pain of your body flares up again, when you endure yet another painful, destructive, alienating argument with your loved ones, Paul is saying to you that no matter what heartbreak that you have endured, there shall come a day when that heartbreak shall end. There shall come a day of wholeness. There shall come a day where the lingering effects of sin shall cease. There shall come a day when the frustration that we endure on account of our own sin shall finally stop, and we shall be saved to sin no more. Don't you love that line from that hymn? There is a fountain filled with blood till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Don't you love that line? Don't you long for that day? In June of 1941, C.S. Lewis preached a sermon that would eventually become his little book, The Weight of Glory. And I think that he captures this idea well, this idea that we've just been discussing, when he says this: "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but rather too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and carnal pleasure and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. And like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea." Some of us need to have our eyes lifted from the dirt and lifted toward the heavens. We shall be like Christ, and we shall see him as he is. And it shall not only be the glory that we see with our eyes, but it shall be the glory that he works in us and he works upon us by his Spirit as he gives us glorified resurrection bodies like his own, in perfect wholeness, in the perfect creation and recreation that they were always intended to be. Let that future hope of glory fuel you as you sojourn through the hardship of these days. So first, present suffering. Second, future glory. But then a third thing: not only that suffering is a reality, not only that suffering reminds us of the glory to come, but also this: you are not the only one who must wait for the return of Jesus. The third thing that he wants for us to see here is that there is a shared groaning. A shared groaning. You see, while realizing the sovereignty of God in all things and his ordaining of suffering and realizing the reality of the fallen world in which we live, Paul does not call for us to celebrate the reality of suffering. He doesn't have some sort of dark, brooding sensibility where he wants us to be happy about pain or some bizarre thing like that. No. We still have this intuitive sense that it is wrong. All is not right with the world. The sadness and the pain and the despair that we feel and that we sense is innately wrong, and it ought not to be. So while accepting this reality, Christians still ought to feel a tension and a dissatisfaction about the whole matter, a kind of holy discontentment with this is the reality, yet I know that this is how it ought not to be, even though it is my everyday experience. Paul says in verses 19 through 22, you're not only groaning under this frustration, dear suffering believer, but the creation itself is groaning under this frustration. Look with me again at verse 19. See what he says there. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see, friends, the whole universe is caught up in the dilemma of the fall and the hope of future glory. There is not only a groaning creation, but also a groaning church. Do you see there in the language of that verses? Paul, you see, he is the master of the already not yet. He is a master of articulating what is ours in the covenant, the privileges and the assurances and the benefits that we possess in Christ. He enumerates them and he says, all of these are true of you, dear Christian. And yet, he reminds us that there is a dimension and an aspect of our salvation that we do not yet see, for which we long. Paul's so good at that. He's so good at saying, here's what you have, and here's what's still coming. So be on the lookout for it. Paul's theology is always done with a view toward the coming age, toward the return of Christ. So whenever you're reading Paul, you need to be turning your heads to look in two different directions at once whenever you read him. You know, what is true of the church now, and what is true of the church when Christ returns? Is it sure and certain? It is sure and certain. So what's going to be different? How shall we be affected? So you have to love what he says here. He says, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. We have adoption as sons. We have new life. We have forgiveness. We have eternal life. We are in union with Christ. And yet, while still on this fallen earth, and still waging war with our old nature of sin, we cry out, oh, wretched man that I am. I have life eternal. And yet, so many mornings I wake up and I cry, oh, wretched man that I am. Who is able to deliver me from this body of death? We long for the fullness of our adoption as sons, when all sinfulness and all brokenness and all futility is finally done away. There's a people of God who groan under the weight of this fallen world, Paul is saying. It's not just you individually. There is a church that groans under this weight. But then not only that, there is also creation itself which groans under this weight. Notice what he says in verse 20. The creation was subjected to vanity or futility, depending on what your translation says. In other words, the creation experiences the same frustrations which result from the fall of Adam as we do. Do you ever think about that? The very world itself, the very planet, the very creation suffers the same frustrations as a result of the sin of Adam as we do. One man puts it like this. Everywhere we look, our eyes meet images of death and decay. The scourge of barrenness, the fury of the elements of the weather, the destructive instincts of beasts and animals, the very laws which govern vegetation, the very laws which govern the cosmos, everything gives nature a somber hue. He goes on to say, Paul says in verse 22, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. The earth groans like a woman in labor. It wants desperately to be delivered. Many of us have pictures of our wives after they have delivered a child, and typically the baby is in their arms and the mother looks radiant. None of us have pictures of our wives in the midst of labor. We do not reach into our wallets and say, let me show you a picture of my beloved Margaret groaning in labor. Isn't the agony terrific? creation will one day be delivered, he says. And the difference between then and now is the difference between agony and ecstasy. The creation groans with you, dear Christian, and the creation longs to be delivered. We're in the moment of agony, but ecstasy is coming. That's what one of the things Paul wants us to realize here in this chapter. Which brings us to our final point. Present suffering, future glory, shared groaning. And then fourthly, finally, and very briefly, in verses 24 and 25, he goes on to say one more thing. The Christian life, though it is full of groaning, it is also full of inextinguishable hope. Look again at verse 24. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The creation was subjected, and the church endures trial in hope. Do you see? In hope. Once again, John Piper has this marvelous statement where he says, in the bleakest of moments and in the darkest of nights, you must remember that at any given second, the Lord God is orchestrating and directing 10 billion different circumstances for your life. And you may be aware of three of them. Some of you may know this, but the biblical sense of hope is rather different than the sense in which you and I use it today. You know, we tend to say things like, I hope it doesn't rain today, or I hope my friends arrive safely, or I hope the package gets here on time, as if to say, this is what I wish, but I have no guarantee that it will happen. Well, Paul uses the word hope almost as a banking term, as if it were a deposit slip representing what is in your account. You know, here's the slip of paper. It says that you have $10 million put into your account as of Tuesday. Now, I'm not handing you a briefcase full of cash, but this slip of paper is legally binding. And it's as good as the real thing. And it's as if you already have the money in hand. So, Christian, as you endure the futility and the suffering of this world, along with the creation itself, and Paul tells you that you have an eager hope for which you long, this is no pie in the sky moral platitude. It is the title deed and the down payment of the covenant promises of Almighty God. This is the hope that you have and the hope which you possess, that he shall work even these things for your deliverance and even for your glory. It is the title deed and the down payment on all the covenant promises of Almighty God. So, brothers and sisters, as we conclude tonight, I simply must say, press on. Keep on plotting. Keep on praying. Keep on meeting. Keep on clinging to God's word and God's promises. Meditate deeply on these truths from Romans 8, that they might serve you as fuel for the fight and for us to endure and run the race that is set before us. Let us hold fastidiously to our hope and the sure word of God's promises for the living of these days. And let us believe, despite all sensibilities to the contrary, and despite all the reasons that the world gives us to doubt, let us consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Shall we pray? Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us that kind of biblical hope that Paul encourages us with here. Make our souls hunger and thirst and long for that day when final glory and final perfection shall finally arrive as we wait eagerly for the redemption of our bodies. Indeed, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And in the meantime, help us to endure our sufferings, knowing that we are being formed and fashioned into the likeness of your Son, as we are indeed your sons. Help us to live faithfully in these dark and evil days, for the sake and for the glory of Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's conclude our time in worship tonight in response to our study of God's word by singing our hymn of response, Whate'er my God ordains is right, his holy will abideth. Let's sing together as we sing, please. Whate'er my God ordains is right, His holy will abideth. Will be still whate'er He doth, He only where He guideth. He is my God, though dark my road, holds me that I shall not fall. For to Him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains is right, He never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path, I know He will not leave me. I take content what He hath sent, His hand can turn my griefs away, and patiently I wait His day. Whate'er my God ordains is right, though now this cup in drinking may bitter seem to my faint heart, I take it all unshrinking. My God is true, each morn a new sweet comfort yet shall fill my heart, and pain and sorrow shall depart. Whate'er my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there, He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to Him I leave it all. And now receive the Lord's benediction. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith, until the day break, and the shadows flee away. Amen.